Those of you who were with us last week, we saw Absalom, son of David, take out his brother, half-brother Amnon, for abusing his sister Tamar. And after that took place, Absalom fled to his grandpa's house, Talmai, king of Geshur, east of the Sea of Galilee. He was there for the space of 3 years, and David longed for his son. David missed his son, even though his son Absalom had killed his other son Amnon. His heart still longed for him and longed to see him. And we come into 2 Samuel chapter 14. Joab, David's military commander, gets a woman from Tekoa to come and present this fictitious story to David that she had two sons, and one, they were fighting in the field, and one killed the other. And now the other family members, extended relatives, want to put this remaining son to death for what he had done. And if that happens, she loses anybody to take care of her. She loses the one who would carry on the family name. And so she pleads with David not to let this happen. And David says, as the Lord lives, finally gets to that point where he makes an oath, as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head will perish. And then she turns it around on him and go, well, why then aren't you bringing about Absalom? It's kind of similar to what happened in 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan came. Remember with that parable when he busted David in his sin and said, you know, there was this rich guy that had a lot of sheep, and then he went and took this poor guy's lamb. And David, oh, that guy needs to be put to death and restore fourfold. And Nathan, you're the man. Hate it when people do that, you know? I mean, you ever get like set up with a question? I love genuine questions, but the questions that are just setups, those drive me crazy. Well, Steve, how come this, this, and that? And I try and give that answer, and then comes the curveball. David, this seems to be happening to him here in chapter 14. And so we're going to look at chapters 14 and 15. We'll move fairly quickly through chapter 14. But the story as it unfolds, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, chapter 14, verse 1, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, prostrated herself, and said, help, O king. Then the king said to her, what troubles you? She answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Remember the avenger of blood? Remember, it was the next of kin. It was their responsibility to set the score straight if one of their close relatives had been killed. It's the Goel. They were the avenger of blood. That's why they had the cities of refuge. Remember that? That the person who killed somebody accidentally could flee for their life to the city of refuge until they would get a fair trial, to run from the avenger of blood. So that's the concept here, is that the near of kin, the other family members, want to take out this child that's left. Then the king said, verse 8, to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. Then she said, she's persistent here, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So he's taken an oath now. Therefore, verse 12, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring back his banished one home again, referring to Absalom. Why aren't you bringing Absalom back? All of Israel wants to see him come back, and you're keeping him away. Verse 14, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything my lord the king has spoken, for your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, so your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. So Joab gets what he wants. Let's take a look at just the layout of the land here real quick. The teal lines represent the flight of Absalom and the movement of Absalom, all originating from Jerusalem in the south, just east or just west of the Dead Sea. He initially flees out of Jerusalem up to the eastern side, about that area, the area of Bashan, east of the Sea of Galilee, to the area of Geshur. This is where his grandfather Talmi is. This is according to his mother's side, wife of King David. Then Joab, after this incident, is able to bring him back, represented by the teal line with the number 2 on it, bring him back into Jerusalem. What's going to happen shortly is Absalom is going to go south to Hebron. And it's there that he's going to deceptively proclaim himself to be the new king of Israel. Then he's going to come back from Hebron into Jerusalem. David is going to flee. He's not going to fight his son. And he's not going to fight his son in Jerusalem. He's going to flee, represented by the blue lines, the darker blue lines. He flees across the Jordan east to a place called Mahanim. It is from there that people in the surrounding areas send aid to David, represented by the purple lines in the far top portion of the screen. Then Absalom is going to go out and battle against his father, represented again by the teal line with the number 7 on it. He'll cross the Jordan. They'll fight over east of the Jordan. Absalom will be killed. Then David will return to Jerusalem, represented by the other blue line. And then all of Israel, represented by the red lines, will come and welcome David back to Jerusalem. But it gives you an idea, anyway, about where things are and what things are happening. So it says in verse 25, now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Verse 26, and when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. I believe that's about 5 pounds. Ladies would die for this kind of hair. Kind of a sore spot in my life too, if you know what I mean. But... Verse 27, to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. It's interesting, isn't it? He named one of his daughters after his sister. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So it's been 5 years. He was 3 years up in Geshur. Now he's down in Jerusalem 2 years, hasn't seen the king's face for 5 years. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. And thus the restoration takes place there after 5 years. If there's anything of guilt in Absalom to be put to death for, then let the king do it. There was. He had murdered his brother Amnon for what Amnon did to his sister. As we look at David, we see, you know, his modus operandi, how he operates with his kids, and has been commented, it's not the best parenting skills. When Amnon took advantage of his sister Tamar, it says that David became very angry. But that's all you read about it. And Absalom, brother of Tamar, I mean, he was furious, and that's why he put his half-brother Amnon to death for what he had done. David didn't seem to follow through with any kind of discipline that we read about. I mean, all we read about is that he was angry. And here when he brings Absalom back from being banished from his presence, he goes, okay, you can come back, but I don't want to see you. You can come back, but not into my presence. Go stay there for how long? For the rest of his life? Well, 2 years go by, and finally Absalom has had enough, and he wants to come into his presence. There's a couple of things I want to point out before we move into the next chapter. One thing that is specific to the chapter, another thing that's just kind of drawn from a phrase in verse 14 that really jumped out to me, and I don't know if it did to you or not, but when the woman was before David and talking about the Lord and how we're all going to die anyway, and yet God makes a way for us to come back to him. Did you guys catch that in verse 14? Let's read it again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. That's so cool. We're all going to die one day. But God devises means. He makes a way to bring his banished ones back. Adam and Eve banished, remember, from the Garden of Eden because of their sin, their rebellion against God. But God has devised means to bring his banished ones, all of humanity, back to him, and that's through Calvary, through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this earth to die for you and me, like he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. You need to come back into that relationship with God if you're going to be able to spend an eternity with him. What is it that separates man from God? It's sin. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so sin separates a man from God. And that's why God sent his son Jesus to this earth to die for the sins of the world, so that our sin can be forgiven as we approach God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so God has made a way, he's devised a plan so that his banished ones can be brought back into his presence. Isn't that an awesome truth just from that little scripture right there? Now, from the chapter itself, we look at David's forgiveness of Absalom. He brings him back, and yet he says, "You can't see my face." Friends, that's not the kind of forgiveness that we receive from our Heavenly Father. When we come to God, he not only forgives us our sins, but it's as if they're completely wiped away, as if we'd never sinned. That's what the word justified means. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it says that we are justified, just as if I had never sinned. And so when we give our lives to the Lord, we can come into his presence. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's two aspects of this. One is salvation. We recognize at a point in our life that we are sinners and we are in need of a Savior. And when we humbly, genuinely come to the Lord and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need my sins forgiven and I want Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of my life. When we genuinely do that, repent of our sins, God forgives us of our sins and he makes us a brand new creature in Christ. Are we perfect from that point on? No, maybe positionally, but not practically. Our sins have been forgiven, but we're still unfortunately going to sin in this life because the sin nature is still present with us. And so even as believers in Jesus, as Christians, we're still going to, we call it messing up, let's face it, it's sinning. We're still going to sin. It doesn't mean we're going to live in a lifestyle of sin, that we're going to habitually sin, but we are still going to sin. When that happens, our fellowship with the Lord is broken. Just like a child's fellowship with their father is broken, when they've disobeyed them, there's got to be that restoration that takes place. It doesn't mean the son ceases to be a child of the father. It just means that that fellowship is hindered. And so when we as Christians sin, it's so important that we come back to the Lord and humble ourselves and confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that restoration, that fellowship is restored once again. Unfortunately, what seems to happen so much of the time is we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. And we get this concept that God wants to be like David and go, okay, well, I forgave you, but out of my presence. You can no longer come before me. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we can come boldly into God's presence when we've confessed our sins. And we need to come boldly into his presence because we need to have that fellowship restored. If we don't, if we hang out on the fringes, it's then that temptation seems to have its stronghold in our life. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Listen to this part. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know that conscience that you have? Like, oh, I've done something so horrible. I know I confess my sin, but oh, I mean, how could God forgive me? If you've confessed your sin, he has forgiven you. And you need to avail yourself of that forgiveness. It's only when we're abiding in Christ, in his presence, that temptations will lose their pull upon us. So it's an important truth, a contrast to what we see here with David and his son Absalom. Well, as we go into the next chapter, Absalom, now that he has got somewhat of a restored relationship with his dad, he's going to totally undermine his father and seek to grab the throne from him. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15, after this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. Remember, the gates of the city is like city hall in our day. It's where the judicial matters were handled, where the problems in the tribe would be taken care of, where the elders would sit. And so here Absalom is positioning himself by the gate. So it was, verse 2, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. You've got a good, strong case here, son, but king's too busy. He doesn't have anybody that can come out and hear your case. Moreover, Absalom would say, verse 4, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So here he is strategically positioned by the gate of the city. And as the people came, hey, where are you from? Oh, I'm from so-and-so tribe of Israel. Oh, let's hear your case. Hey, you got a good, strong case there. I'm sure justice could be meted out, but unfortunately, king's a little too tied up. There's nobody to hear your case. Oh, if I was the judge of the land, boy, I would really execute judgment here, and they would bow before me. Oh, no, don't bow down here. Stand up. Give me a hug. Give me a little kiss here, you know. And so he's stealing the hearts of the people of Israel. He's undermining the authority of King David. And it's interesting, you know, when you look at Absalom, when you look at divisive things that take place, I don't think people really view themselves as a tool of the devil. You know, I'm just a tool of the devil right now, bringing division here. I think they look at the matter and they say, you know, I think God would have me do this. I think we can do better here. I think we can really have some good justice happen here in Jerusalem. And he rightfully so could look at his dad and go, you know, my dad, I mean, when my sister was taken advantage of, my dad didn't do anything about it. Now, if I was judge, we know what he would do. We know what he did. And so it's a subtle thing. And it's a subtle thing that I think needs to be watched out for, because we can tend to think that we're all of a sudden God's battle axe, were God's instrument to come in and set the score straight, where, as we know, especially from this story, that Absalom was rising out of his own pride and desire to be king. Absalom was in the line to inherit the throne. Amnon was the oldest. Amnon's dead now. A fellow named Chileab was second born. We don't read anything about him, so we don't know what happened to him. Is he still on the scene? Has he been killed? We know that Absalom seized the throne and he's ready to take it. He's not patient and waiting for dad to pass from the scene. It says in verse 7, "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." After 40 years, some translations after 4 years, I think it's one of the versions of the Septuagint, the Syriac version, and also Josephus mentions that 4 years should be the correct reading. You could see that. You could see that Absalom has been back for 2 years, banished by the king, maybe 2 years in putting together this usurping of the throne. I don't think you necessarily have to say that and say, well, there's a mistake in the text here. I think you can say that there is something that happened 40 years previous that the author is referring to. It's just not simply stated in the text what he's referring back to. So I just draw a note to that for those of you who are probably holding the NIV. I think there's the one that translates that way. But not to get hung up on that passage, verse 9 I want to comment on. This is David's last words to his son. Go in peace. It's the last time David's going to see Absalom. And it's neat that it ends on good words. Here, Absalom, he's got treachery in his heart, rebellion in his mind. He wants to take the throne from David. And here David is saying, Absalom, God bless you. Go in peace. It's important that we have our relationships, I think, right before the Lord. No man knows his hour. We don't know when we're going to pass from this life. And it's so important, isn't it, to leave our relationships in good standing so that we can think back and go, you know, the last time I saw them, man, it was good. It was good between the two of us. Verse 10 says, "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything." So Absalom invited these guys, but they didn't know what Absalom was going to do. In David's mind, he's thinking, man, everybody's going after Absalom. They're all abandoning me. But these 200 were clueless as to what was going on. Verse 12, "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." Ahithophel was David's trusted counselor, close friend. He spoke to David like the word of God to him to get direction from him. It's interesting in this passage that Ahithophel is not in Jerusalem with David. He's at his city, Gilo. Absalom calls for him. Ahithophel comes, allies himself with Absalom against David. Why? Why this trusted counselor? I think we have a hint of it in the passages before us. Let's turn just to the right to 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. This is a chapter that tells us who David's mighty men were. Says Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbai, the son of the Maacahite. And then here's the next one. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So Eliam, son of Ahithophel, was one of David's mighty men. So Ahithophel had a son who was one of David's mighty men. Also, at the end of that chapter, it mentions another mighty man, verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So Uriah the Hittite and Eliam were two of David's mighty men, undoubtedly fought side by side. Eliam, son of Ahithophel. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. You see that? So Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, is watching as his king takes his granddaughter, kills her husband, and then makes his granddaughter his wife. And maybe it was too much. for him to overlook. Go, well, that's just the king. And maybe he left David's presence. It's speculation, but it's interesting to see the connection and see that Ahithophel is no longer in Jerusalem, but he's at his hometown in Gilo. Absalom calls for him, and he jumps on it. And he's allying himself at this time against David. Back to our passage here in 2 Samuel 15. Again, verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong. For the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David, a man of war, is not going to stand up and fight his son in Jerusalem. Let's go. Let's get out of here. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 3. And look at the title of Psalm 3, not the English title that the translators put in, but the Hebrew title that's in there. English title in mine says Psalm 3, the Lord helps his troubled people. But the Hebrew in the text says, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now let's read it. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God.'" Selah, musical interlude, or pause and reflect back on what's just been read, what's just been spoken. Many are saying there's no help for David in God. Maybe a lot of them are looking at David like, you know, Saul turned his back on God and sinned against God, and God removed his spirit from Saul and had nothing more to do with him. God's done the same thing to David. In essence, I think that's what David is thinking, that others are thinking about him. Verse 3, but look at him. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." Doesn't it give it a different read when you have the historical context that we have here? You see his trust in the Lord. He's running from, think about it. Life has not been good for David. He has one of his sons take advantage of one of his daughters. Then he has another son kill one of his other sons, the one that took advantage of his daughter. And now he has this son trying to steal the throne and wanting to kill him. And life is tough for David at this point. It's got to be heavy on his heart. But in Psalm chapter 3, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me." That's the kind of heart we want to have when everything is against us. "But you, O Lord, you are not against me. You have not forsaken me." And so back in our passage here in 2 Samuel, let's go back there again. 2 Samuel 15, chapter 15, verse 15. "And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house." So David flees with everyone, but he leaves 10 legal mistresses to keep the house. We know that David has had multiple wives. We see here that he has 10 concubines, legal mistresses. We realize that David, I don't know, seems like he has an issue with women. And we know that from looking at the Bathsheba incident. I point this out in this passage because God told him something. And we want to look at that really quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, where Nathan the prophet, speaking for the Lord, is speaking this judgment against David. 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, 'Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.'" David stole Bathsheba in secret. And here the Lord is telling David, "I'm raising up adversity against you. Your neighbor's going to take your wives and not do it in secret, but before everyone." Turn with me to 2 Samuel 16, beginning from verse 20. This is when Absalom has come into the city. Ahithophel is with him. And in 2 Samuel 16, verse 20, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. You did it secretly, David. This is going to happen by your neighbor to your wives in the sight of this son. Interestingly, again, on the rooftop of the house where David was when he first cast those longing eyes on Bathsheba. Real quickly, before we leave this, verse 23, we look at Ahithophel here. It says, now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired of the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So he is held in high esteem as far as his advice and his counsel went. Back to 2 Samuel 15, again, verse 16, the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Remember these guys when David was on the run? He went to Gath, ultimately had Ziklag, and he has these 600 men, 600 men from Philistine territory that are faithful to David before the throne, faithful to David after the throne. These are the guys that are following David. These are the guys who are faithful all the way through. When I was in elementary school, my teacher used to tell me, try and teach us how to spell friend. You ever hear this, the I before E thing? A friend is not just a friend till Friday, F-R-I, but a friend is a friend to the end, E-N-D. I still remember that to this day. And that is a true statement. You really know who your friends are in times like this. And David, as he's fleeing, he has those 600 who were with him before he had the office, before he had the crown. Verse 19 says, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. Hey, that's a true friend, isn't it? They talk about loyalty. Wherever you go, that's where I'm going to be. It's kind of like Ruth's words to Naomi. You remember that? Naomi wanted to send Ruth back. Ruth, that classic passage in Ruth 1:16. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also. If anything but death parts you and me. So herein is Ittai to David. I am with you, David, until the end. And so David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Verse 22, then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So they're leaving Jerusalem. And they're crossing through the valley of Kidron, over the brook Kidron, eastward of Jerusalem. I'll never forget when I went to Israel. Typically, the tours that we went on, we would go and fly into Tel Aviv, get up the next day, go to Joppa, go up to Caesarea Maritima, beautiful outdoor theater on the coast of the Mediterranean. And then over into northern Israel around the Galilee tour for a few days. And then yeah, everybody's looking forward to going to Jerusalem. So it's a long day of touring. You catch places like En Harod, where Gideon was, and choosing his 300 men, Sakni Springs, coming down, hitting Jericho. And then as the sun is about ready to come down, you're coming up to Jerusalem. And I'll never forget being on the bus and the tour guide saying, and there over there is the Temple Mount. And I'm looking, and we're coming down this slope, getting ready to go up the next. And I look out my window as we're crossing the Kidron Valley, and I see the brook going down there, the brook Kidron. The reason it hit so hard is because of John 18. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, after he'd instructed his disciples in John 18, it says, and having left, they crossed the brook Kidron and entered into the Garden of Gethsemane as they went to the Mount of Olives. Think about that as we look at this, as David is leaving Jerusalem and going over the brook Kidron up the Mount of Olives. Verse 24, there was Zadok also and all the Levites with him bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Don't you love David's heart in all of this? I mean, it's not like, why is God doing this to me? As I've been speaking about these chapters, I've been talking about the consequences that come from our sin, that God will totally forgive us, but there's still consequences. I totally believe all of that. But when you go back and you read 2 Samuel chapter 12, God is the one who said, I'm going to bring adversity upon you. The sword will never depart from your house. And so a lot of commentators reading through this, God is the one chastening David. And David has a good view, a good line, balancing the love of God and the chastening hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about how we as humans, earthly fathers, we discipline our children as seems best to us, but he disciplines us for our profit, because he knows what's best for us. And I love David's heart right here. It's not, oh, why is God doing this to me? But it's, let God do what seems best to him. It's similar to what Job said. Remember when Job lost everything? It said he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and he worshiped. He worshiped God when he lost his children. He lost his wealth. Ultimately, he would lose his health. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May that be our heart when we run into adversity, that we will still leave it in the Lord's hands. Verse 27, the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So they're going to be kind of spies for David in Jerusalem. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, verse 30, and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Again, remember when Jesus left the upper room, crossed the brook Kidron, into the Mount of Olives. At the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where he entered. It tells us in John 18:1, what I was referring to, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. When he went into that garden, he was coming before his Father. Father, if it's possible that this cup pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And we know what he was asking. If there is any other way that humanity can be saved, but me going to the cross and bearing their sin, please let it be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. We know the Father would have answered that prayer if there was any other way for man to be saved. It tells us right there, the only way for a man to have his life right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And it says in Hebrews chapter 5, when it's speaking of Jesus, it says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Kind of gives us a little glimpse into what was happening in the garden there as he's pouring out his heart before the Lord. Luke's gospel tells us that an angel from heaven came to Jesus and strengthened him. And it says that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And so we see this parallel as David is going out, crossing the brook Kidron, weeping as he goes up the Mount of Olives, the greater son of David, crossing the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane for you and me. Verse 31, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Ahithophel, the trusted counselor, but now he's the one who has turned against David. Some of the Psalms again, and I'll just read them briefly to you, concerning Ahithophel. Psalm 41, verse 9, even my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55, 12 through 15, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I can hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Then he says, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. It's interesting. This verse is quoted concerning Judas Iscariot. Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. John 13:18, Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Isn't that interesting? The comparison there. The trusted one who's betrayed David and also the greater son of David. Interesting thing, and I'll stop after this, I think. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. Look at that. 2 Samuel 17, 23. Ahithophel gave this advice. Absalom didn't take it. Hushai gave advice. Absalom took it. So Ahithophel gets his feelings hurt. And it says in 2 Samuel 17, 23, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Remember what happened to Judas? Isn't that interesting? Interesting parallel. Verse 32, now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. There was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. I don't know why. Maybe Hushai was older. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So David has his spies in place in Jerusalem. Hushai went back, and he will defeat the council of Ahithophel, as we just read. And word will be sent by the sons of Zadok and Abiathar to David, so he knows what is going on. Verse 37, Hushai is referred to as David's friend. It's good to have friends in times like that. It's good to have people who will stand with you when a lot of people stand against you. What kind of friends should we be? Friends until Friday or friends until the end? Until the end, amen? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend here today in your word. Lord, I thank you for how rich your word is and the lessons that are brought from it. I pray that you would help each one of us, Lord, be faithful to you and an encourager and helper to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.